turn to John chapter 3. Last week, Josh preached. The week before, we were looking at John 3, and we decided to continue that topic this morning in that passage. And so we're going to focus in particular on verses 14 to 21. But I would like to read this morning verses 1 through 21, and then we will go down to the end of the chapter and read verses 34 to 36 as well. John 3, 1 to 21, and 34 to 36. The occasion here is Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, coming to seek Jesus at night because he wanted his questions answered. He was concerned about the realities of eternal life and knowing God, and Jesus spoke to him in ways that surprised him, ways that are very pertinent to all of us as we live our lives in this world, wanting to know that we are ready for the next. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let me go down to the end of the chapter. And after speaking about John the Baptist, we read the words of John, or perhaps the Apostle John, commenting. Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I ask you to join me in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to help us understand and apply this amazing passage of Scripture to our lives, that we might be sure that we know him and that we might live lives that lead others to know him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're gathered here this morning to hear your word, and we thank you for this amazing passage and these amazing words. We pray that as we ponder them together for the next few minutes, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand the gospel and help us to examine ourselves as to whether we have experienced the gospel personally and whether our lives reveal that reality or not. We pray that we might go from here rejoicing in the gospel of our salvation, rejoicing in our Savior, rejoicing in the gift of eternal life, that our joy might be contagious and that we might be able to tell others and point them to the only hope of all mankind. So, Father, bless us this morning. Speak to us. Convict us where needed. Give us assurance. Give us hope. Give us joy. Above all, give us understanding and faith and repentance, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reminded this morning that the gospel is the good news of great joy that was announced at the birth of Jesus. And I would like to ask you this morning, do you have great joy in the gospel? Do you know this message? Do you understand it? And are you rejoicing in your salvation? We might say that our joy in Christ and our joy in the gospel is an indication of how well we understand it, or if indeed we've understood it at all. So that's a good question to begin with. As we approach Christmas, the angels announce to the shepherds, we bring you good news of great joy for all people. Do you have joy in that good news? Well, this morning we're continuing to consider the topic of maintaining a healthy church. By the way, Josh asked last week what the name of the series was, and nobody could give it to him. So please take note. We're in the middle of a series entitled Maintaining a Healthy Church. Okay, just want to be sure that you got that. As we noted 2 weeks ago, a biblical understanding of the gospel is essential to church health. A biblical understanding of conversion is also very important. We saw that no one is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ who hasn't experienced that secret work of God's Spirit in his soul, which we call spiritual birth, being born again, that enables us to see and enter God's kingdom through faith in Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about in the first 10 verses of our chapter this morning. He was talking about the need to be born again, born of the Spirit. We saw that conversion, which is the result of being born again, consists of turning from sin in repentance and turning to God in faith, and specifically faith in Christ. But we also saw something that's a little bit hard to understand. We saw that such a radical change is humanly impossible. There isn't one of us can do that on our own. Every one of us is utterly dependent on and at the mercy of the sovereign Creator who freely saves sinners as he chooses to do so. But we also learned that the Holy Spirit does his secret work in sinners to grant them life and faith and repentance, and our part is to respond to the gospel message by trusting in Jesus and turning from sin. We cannot cause ourselves to be born again, but we do hear the gospel and we are responsible to repent and believe. That's very important. If we haven't done that, we're still outside of the kingdom of God. If it's important that we hear the gospel and believe it and repent, it's most important then that we understand just what that gospel message is. And it's also very important that we know we've truly believed it. It's possible to understand it and to have never come to that place yourself of believing it in the way that Jesus speaks about it. Earlier, Bob read the passage about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, a prime candidate for salvation. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Every evangelist worth his salt would be salivating at somebody coming up to him like that. The master evangelist is Jesus. But at the end of that encounter, the young man went away sad. And by virtue of many of today's methods of evangelism, Jesus failed. But the reality is he didn't fail. He spoke the true gospel. And we need to understand that the true gospel requires a faith that changes us radically. Why is it important that we understand the gospel, and why is it important that we know for sure that we've believed it? Well, in truth, there's no other issue in life that even begins to approach this in importance. The questions of what a genuine Christian is and am I a genuine Christian, those two questions have eternal ramifications. Eternal destinies are at stake. Heaven and hell are at stake. Jesus declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I can say to you without qualification today that the most important issue you or I will ever face in all of our lives is whether we are right with God, whether we are in His favor or under His condemnation. And the answer to that question depends entirely on our relationship to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we at Renfrew are to be a healthy church, we must do our best to be sure that every member of our church family has understood the gospel message and has responded to it with the response called for in the Bible. And that's just the purpose of this morning's message, that we, each of us, might re-examine the gospel to be sure that we've understood it ourselves, and to be as certain as possible that not only have we understood it intellectually, but that we've experienced it for ourselves, that we've responded to it in a way that God acknowledges and recognizes. And so in light of this, I invite you to consider with me for a few moments again the gospel teaching of the Lord Jesus in John 3. We're going to focus especially on 14 to 21. But in these verses, he tells us that a real Christian demonstrates he's born of God's Spirit by a radical faith in God's Son that changes his life for God's glory. So that's the question. Are we real Christians in the biblical sense? We may be from a Christian culture or a Christian subculture, Christian group. We may identify ourselves as Christian as opposed to some other religion. But the real question is, do we have a real faith relationship in Jesus Christ that God acknowledges? Or to put it another way, what is the gospel message and how do we know we've truly believed it? Now, last week we looked at the first part of this passage and what it means to be born again. So I'm going to briefly review that in about 30 seconds. We saw that spiritual birth, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus and Nicodemus began buttering him up and saying, "We know you're a teacher come from God." Jesus just cuts right to the heart of the matter and says, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." So spiritual birth, birth by the Spirit of God, is a non-negotiable requirement for the conversion that brings us into God's kingdom. Entering God's kingdom is another way of saying coming under His rule, receiving eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and adoption as His sons and daughters. No one enters, no one even perceives His kingdom unless the Spirit of God imparts new life to us. It's like Lazarus in the grave. He was dead. He wasn't thinking about coming out. He wasn't trying to decide what to do. He was dead. No one enters the kingdom of God because they're dead spiritually. God's Spirit must impart new life. And the spiritual birth that the Spirit of God gives is a secret work. It's a sovereign work. It's the work of the Spirit alone. No one else can do that. I can't make you be born again. You can't make me born again. John says in his gospel in chapter 1, "It is not the will of man, not the will of a husband, not the will of the flesh, but only born of God." It's a secret work. It's a sovereign work. God does it. We can't see it. I can't open up your hearts and see a little sign there that says born again on this date. You can't even look in your own hearts and see that. The Scriptures tell us how to know we're born again, but we can't see the direct work of the Spirit. Jesus likens him to the wind who moves secretly. We see the result of the wind. We see the trees waving. If the wind's strong enough, we see buildings blowing over, roofs blowing off. But we don't see the wind itself. The Spirit is sovereign. He's God. He works secretly. And the evidence of that spiritual birth is what we call conversion. Conversion, a turning around, a changing. And conversion is a radical change. And it's a change that begins with repentance, a change in our thinking and our direction. It's a change that begins with faith. In a sense, repentance is turning away from sin. Faith is turning to God. And when there's conversion as a result of the new birth, there's always a transformed life of increasing good works. Never will be a life of perfection in this life, in this age. One day we will. That's our hope. But there will be change and there will be growth. If there isn't, we need to question whether that secret work has ever been done, whether we have real faith. So that's a quick review of what we looked at last week. So now we want to look at verses 14 to 21 in particular. And here we read, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he points him back to something that Moses did 15 centuries earlier. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is right, whoever does what is true, rather, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So God does a work in the heart that changes the life. Those who have had experienced that change come to the light and they reveal that they are followers of Jesus. So how does this take place? Well, I want to keep this passage in mind and just draw briefly on some words that Peter spoke. In 1 Peter 1, and by the way, there's an outline in your bulletin if that helps you to follow along. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter writes, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And he goes on to say, "The gospel is the word that was preached to you." So this gospel is the seed by which the Spirit imparts life. The message by which we are saved is the good news of what God has accomplished through for sinners through the mission of his Son. Now, there's a mystery here. If you think about this, you hear the gospel and the preacher exhorts you to believe. But you can't believe unless you're born again. The new birth is needed to understand the gospel and believe the gospel. And yet Peter tells us that the gospel is the seed by which the Holy Spirit gives the new birth to those who are spiritually dead. So we are spiritually dead. We hear the gospel. We are supposed to believe it. We're unable to believe it. And yet those who believe do so because the Spirit of God has taken that gospel and imparted life in their hearts. It's spiritual seed. So the new birth is God's necessary work to enable sinners to hear and respond to the good news. Why is it important that we even tell you this if we can't do it? You know why? Because our only hope of being saved is to be humbled. And it's only when we come to the place where we recognize, I can't save myself. I can't even turn to God. I am utterly dependent on his mercy. That understanding and that acceptance of that truth is the safest place to be. As long as we think, I could turn to Jesus whenever I want. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, I'm going to enjoy my life now and I'll believe in Jesus before I die so that I go to heaven. That is the most foolish thing in the world. Because nobody can turn to God when they want to unless God first opened their eyes. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. And so it's very foolish to think, well, I'll put it off. So we need to hear the gospel. We need to be humble before God because we are dependent on him. Not only must we be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God, we have to hear and understand the gospel message and respond to it in the way that God requires. The new birth by the Spirit of God and the gospel message are both critically important. We have to recognize that our regeneration, which is just another big fancy theological word for being born again, our regeneration is entirely out of our hands. It's God's doing, and you and I are completely dependent on him. We're completely at his mercy to make us alive in Christ. Lazarus didn't say, well, I think I'll cooperate with Jesus and I'll come to life. He was dead. As we said last week, what can a dead person do? What was the answer? He can't do anything except maybe smell, because he's decaying. And even that's not something he does. Spiritually speaking, we're dead. We're utterly dependent on God, and yet we are responsible to believe the gospel. And so this morning, if you have believed the gospel, if you're truly a child of God, you need to take courage and be filled with gratitude, because it means that God has already done a work in you. And he who began a work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But it's a secret work. So how do we know he's done that work? That's why we need to examine ourselves. That's why we need to be sure we've understood the gospel. Our part is to hear this message, to seek to understand it, and to respond to it appropriately when we do. And so the question we need to understand is, what is this gospel? What is this gospel? Have I believed it? So that brings us to our second major point. The first point was basically that the gospel is the spiritual seed by which the Spirit imparts new life to the sinner. Our need of the Son and his mission is because we are in great danger of perishing. So we want to think about our need, first of all. Point number two in your outline. So we look at verses 16 and the second part of 18 through 20. We read in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." That sounds really great. "That whoever believes in him," that sounds like what we should do in response, "should not perish." You see, we have a great need, and it is the greatest need that exists. We are perishing sinners until we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. The word perishing here is contrasted with eternal life. It's contrasted with eternal life. "Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Such people," which is what we all were or are if we haven't repented, "are people who are perishing." They are under a sentence of condemnation. The word perish is contrasted with eternal life. And the implication of verse 16 is that the whole world is perishing. It's a serious situation indeed. It's one of the most important things you'll ever hear in your life. You and I and all people will perish if we don't trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the simplest explanation of the word perish, I think, is perhaps found in Romans 3:23, combined with Romans 6:23. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have broken God's law. We have rebelled against our Creator. We have failed to honor him. We have lived lives of stubborn, rebellious independence." In essence, every one of us have shaken our fists in God's face and said, "I'm the boss of me." It's kind of like the child whose parents are trying to get to sit down at the dinner table and eat. And we'll say it's a little girl. That might be a little boy. Doesn't really matter, does it? Finally, the parents get the child to sit down. The child says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside." You see, it's the heart that's the problem. We are rebels by nature until God conquers our hearts. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul who sins shall die." To perish means to die. But it's not merely physical death. That's just on the way to eternal death, because perishing is contrasted with eternal life. And so it means eternal death. And that doesn't mean to go out of existence. God is a God of justice, and perishing has reference to his judgment and his wrath. Verse 18 uses the word condemned. By the way, this is really bad news. Nobody likes hearing this, right? You're not just all going, "Oh, I love hearing this." We heard a good illustration at the Sola Scriptura conference. I've used it many times anyway. You go into a jewelry store and you want to look at diamond rings. And the jeweler puts them out on the counter. Yeah, ho-hum. Then he gets a black velvet cloth, and he puts the rings on the black velvet cloth. And now you look at them, and the light hits the rings, and there's nothing behind to distract from it. And suddenly the diamonds look beautiful. And so the truth of the gospel is the same. We only appreciate its beauty against the backdrop of the darkness of our sin and our lostness. So please bear with me as I paint this sad and depressing picture, because it's reality. I don't know if ostriches really do this, but we all know the picture of the ostrich. When danger comes, he hides his head, he buries it in the sand. It's kind of like, if I can't see it, it can't hurt me. Not a very wise thing to do. So for us, assuming that you want to know truth, that we all want to know truth, then we need to hear these things, because we will only have that joy of the good news that I spoke about at the beginning if we understand what we've been saved from, how desperate we were, and how great is the gift. And so the reality is, we are in need because we're in great danger of perishing. The wrath of God remains on all who do not know Christ. Jesus described it as eternal punishment, and he warned us that it would be better to lose an eye or a hand or a foot than to enter hell. Perhaps the strongest words in Scripture are found in Revelation 14:10. It says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Those are hard words. You don't hear them very often. I don't like preaching them, but that's reality. I have no pleasure in declaring these things, but it's better that you know the truth, that I know the truth, so that we can do something about it than to remain ignorant. A blind man walking toward a cliff needs to be warned. John Piper says that perishing means wrath. It means fiery torment. It means separation from God, and it lasts forever. Now, this is a very sober moment in our service. Think about it. Because this warning I'm giving you right now, every one of you, means that you cannot plead ignorance before God on the day of judgment. None of us here today will be able to stand before God on that final day and say that no one ever warned us. And apart from Jesus Christ and his mission in the world, we will perish. If you're a Christian today, you might say, this doesn't apply to me. But Paul says, make certain of your calling. Examine yourselves to be sure you're in the faith. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. All of us need to understand the reality. Moreover, we only understand and rejoice in it if we understand what we've been saved from. We need the Son. We need his mission. So let's think about his mission. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. The source of the Son's mission is the love of God. The Son's mission is motivated by this yearning, loving heart of God. Now, there are several truths we must not miss as we think of this very famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God says in the Old Testament through Ezekiel, why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked repent and live. God's heart yearns for all of us to turn from our sins, which is really a self-destructive life. And he yearns that we would turn to him. And in his love for the human race, for this sinful world, he gave his Son that there might be a Savior for men to call upon. Men being generic, men and women, boys and girls. The Son's mission was motivated by God's love for the world. Now, several truths here we need to just touch on. First, there is a God. The Bible begins with God. He exists. If the God of the Bible didn't exist, it would be impossible for us to know anything. Knowledge would be impossible. Life would be meaningless. But ultimately, I believe that God exists because Jesus believed he exists. John Piper asks very aptly, do you know anyone more trustworthy or better qualified to teach us about the existence of God than Jesus? Is there any expert that you trust more than Jesus? But this God who exists, we're told, is a God who loves. He is a God who loves the world that he created, and in particular the world of men, mankind in general, humanity, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, any other groupings you care to name. He loves the world. John communicates this truth because it ought to astonish us. Not, as Don Carson says, because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. In particular, John tells us that God loved the world in the past tense. And that love was expressed and revealed in something that he did in the past. He so loved that he gave. He so loved that he gave. That's the nature of love. You fall in love with someone, what do? You want to give them things. You want to give them yourself. God is a God of love, and he's a God who gives. We measure love in two ways. We can measure love by the greatness and the costliness of the gift given. We can also measure love by the unworthiness of the one to whom the gift is given. Here, the costliness of the gift is in view. God gave that which is most dear to him. He gave his own beloved son, his only son. John stresses that with that word, only, or one and only, as the NIV puts it, or only begotten, as the Old King James puts it. But it really means only. It means unique. It means one of a kind. It means beloved, because he's unique. The NIV's one and only is a great translation. The Father loves his Son. There's no greater love in the universe, and yet he gave that Son of his love for sinners. But not only is the costliness of the gift in view, the unworthiness of the beloved is also in view. God loved the world. The world of sinful, rebellious, stubborn, petty, selfish, proud human beings. God doesn't love our sin. God is angry at us as sinners. His wrath hangs over us, as verse 36 tells us. We must not think that God cannot love and be angry at the same time toward the same people. Indeed, the Bible speaks of God's hatred of sinners, and yet he loves sinners at the same time. It is a love that gave what is most precious, his beloved Son. And this morning, and I trust and hope it's true of all of us, I expect it's true of most of us, that if you are a child of God today, it is because God loved you before you loved him. He loved you while you were part of that sinful, rebellious humanity that deserves hell. Paul writes in Romans 5, 7, and 8, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But you see, we don't feel that the way we ought to, because we don't feel how horrible sin is. Because we haven't seen, and we don't give ourselves to see, how majestic and good God is. The horror of sin can only be measured against the glory and the goodness and the beauty and the kindness and the love of God. His holiness. You see, we justify ourselves when we do wrong. Well, they kind of deserved it. But God deserves only our response of love and allegiance and worship. He is entirely good and worthy. And every one of us have offended him and dishonored him and hurt him, rebelled against him. And yet this God loved so much that he gave his only son for sinners like us. So that leads us to our fourth point, which is that the purpose of the Son's mission. The Father sent the Son. The Father gave the Son. It was a mission he gave to him. The purpose of the Son's mission is the salvation of human beings. For God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came to save us, not to condemn us. His His love, God's love, sent the Son into the world for a positive purpose. One that we must be careful we don't lose sight of ever, that the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not come to condemn. I suspect you're like me. It's so easy to get weighed down with a sense of condemnation, isn't it? After all, we're all guilty. We all need rescuing. We deserve wrath. There's no question about that. But when we know we're guilty, then what we need more than anything is the certainty that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. If you don't feel guilty and condemned and in great peril, you probably should. But if you do, then recognize that Jesus' purpose in coming was not to condemn anymore, but to rescue, to save, to cleanse, to take away our guilt, to take away and bear in his own body God's wrath against us, that God might justly forgive us while fulfilling justice. With our naturally warped view of God, which is fueled by the devil's lies, we tend to think that God's greatest joy is to make us miserable. It's to spoil our fun. It's to condemn us. And we need to learn that God is good, that God is love, that it is his nature to do good to his creatures. The wretchedness that is so much a part of human life is not because of God's lack of love for us, but because of our lack of love for him, our lack of holiness, our lack of goodness, our rebellion. This world is under a curse because of each one of us. We followed in the footsteps of our first parents. We've patted them on the back and said, good choice, I'm with you in it. And we've shaken our fist in God's face and said, it's my life. I want to live it my own way. This morning, if you are careless about God, you may well need a fresh revelation of his holiness to help you understand your peril, your danger of perishing eternally. But if you know you're a sinner this morning, if you know you're a lawbreaker, if you know you're a guilty rebel deserving God's anger, then this passage is full of good news. It's full of hope. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn you, but to save you, to give you life, to give you eternal life, to bring you into his family, to give you himself. The purpose of the Son's mission in the world was to save sinners. But of course, we can never talk about the gospel of salvation without talking about the death of Christ on the cross. So our fifth point is that the climax of the Son's mission is his death on the cross. In verse 14, as Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, this self-righteous Pharisee who knew that something was missing, but basically just thought Jesus was another teacher from God, and Jesus said, you've got to start over. You've got to be born again. You've got to go right to ground zero and humble yourself. Jesus then went on to point him back to Moses. And there's no doubt that as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have seen himself as one with Moses, talking to these sinful people. And Jesus is really saying, no, you've got to identify with the sinful people. And so he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The climax of the Son's mission is his death on the cross, being lifted up as the snake was lifted up, is a picture of Jesus being crucified for sinners. We need to be careful. We love to celebrate Jesus coming into the world at Christmas, but we must never separate Christmas from Easter. Jesus wasn't just born to demonstrate that God has warm, fuzzy feelings for us. Jesus was born to die. He was born to die. And we are so sinful. I hate to say this, but it's the truth. We are so sinful that apart from Jesus' death, God cannot forgive us. He can't just sweep our sins under the carpet. He's a holy God. He's the moral reference point of the universe. And if he were to fail to hate sin, there'd be no hope for anyone and there'd be no meaning to life. But thank God, Jesus Christ came into this world on a mission, and he was sent by God not merely to a stable in Bethlehem, but also to a cross just outside of Jerusalem. on a hill called Calvary. He was born to die. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross. You see, back in Numbers 21, God punished the children of Israel for their grumbling and ingratitude by sending poisonous snakes. Many of them died. We saw a video on that, I don't know, a few months or a couple years ago. I can't remember. Time goes so fast. You remember we were doing that series? The one on the snakes freaked me out because I hate snakes. But it really brought home the reality. There are the Israelites in the camp and these snakes are coming and they're not safe. And they're sleeping and they wake up to a snake staring them in the face. And some of them get bitten and die. And it's because they were grumbling. They weren't trusting God. They weren't loving God. They were rebellious. So then they began calling on God for mercy. But God didn't take away the snakes. Instead, he told Moses to make a bronze replica of a snake and place it high on a pole where all could see it. Now we need to think about that. Snakes make us think about sin because snakes make us think about Satan. But bronze in Scripture points to judgment. Talk about Jesus' feet of burnished bronze, if I remember correctly, in Revelation. And so with this bronze snake, we have a message of sin under judgment. And God promised to heal the people who were bitten if they just looked at the bronze snake. There was no merit required, no good works. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to bring an offering. They didn't have to crawl over to the bottom of the pole and touch it. They just had to have enough faith to look at that snake crucified on the pole. The Lord Jesus was lifted up at Calvary on a cross, and he suffered the wrath of God. He bore the punishment due our sin. He made atonement for sinners, and he's our only hope. So we need to understand that the death of Christ on the cross demonstrates the righteous judgment of God, the hatred of God for sin, the righteous punishment of sin. God is just. He is not like human judges who fail to give a true and just sentence many times. God cannot pretend that sin and evil don't exist or that they are insignificant. He's a holy God and he will not compromise his own character. He will fulfill his law. He is a just God and he will punish all evil. You know, we don't like it when people do wrong to us, do we? We don't go, oh, that's okay, I really enjoyed that. It makes us angry because we're created in the image of God. We have an inborn sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong. And when people wrong us or we see them wrong someone else, we get angry, rightfully so. Now, often we get angry when we shouldn't. But there's no question that anger is a characteristic of God against evil, and sometimes we actually exhibit righteous anger because we don't like evil either. The problem is we are doers of evil as well as receivers of it. We can be thankful that all wrongs will one day be made right, that there will be a just recompense for all sin, but that should also cause us to fear because we're all sinners. We all deserve justice, and God will not ignore our sin or sweep it under the carpet. Put it very simply, all sin, yours and mine, everybody's in this world, the worst person you can think of, nobody will get away with it. Every sin will be justly punished one day. Either we will bear that punishment ourselves in eternal hell, or another person will have borne it in our place. And that's why the climax of Jesus' mission was not his miracles, as great as they were. It was not his healing. It was not his great teaching. It was not his great example. The climax was his death. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When he died on that cross, he justified God. He demonstrated the righteousness of God who had passed over previous sins, who had not punished sinners. People had gone to heaven. We look back and we see our sins nailed there. We can go to heaven if we're trusting in Christ, if we've repented, and God is just. The climax of Jesus' mission was his death on the cross, and that's our only hope. We must never think about his coming without thinking about why he came. And that leads us to our sixth point, and perhaps the most important this morning. the response required by the Son's mission is repentance and faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We could go down to verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the response to this message of the Son's mission, which is climaxed by his death on the cross, the only response that brings us into an experience of this eternal life is conversion, which we discussed last or 2 weeks ago. Conversion being that radical change of direction in life that begins with and continues with repentance and faith in Christ. So this morning, if you know that you need God's forgiveness, if you know that you need Jesus to save you, then don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. Our duty is to respond to his coming and to respond to his dying and to respond to his rising from the dead by turning away from our sins, that's called repentance, and by believing in him, that's called faith, trusting in him alone as our only hope and as our completely sufficient Savior. Faith is so important. It's throughout Scripture. It's important because it reverses what took place when our first parents listened to Satan and disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Faith is important because it looks away from self and looks away to another. It is a giving up of hope in our own merits, our own works, of anything in ourselves that might win God's approval. It is casting ourselves down to the dust and saying, in me there's no good thing. My only hope is in Jesus. It's casting ourselves on Jesus alone. Ray Comfort illustrates it well, I think. Imagine yourself in an airplane that's on fire and it's going down. Now, this is not like current airliners, which don't have parachutes. They just have life jackets under the seat. When my son, you don't mind me telling them this, when my son was little, he always wanted the plane to go down because he thought there were parachutes under the seat and he wanted to try a parachute. When we told him that it was just a life jacket, he kind of got really big in the eyes. But imagine you're on a plane where they hand out parachutes because the engines are on fire and you're at 10,000 feet and your only hope is that parachute. It doesn't do any good to believe the truth about this parachute made in Vancouver, made of 100% solid cotton, stainless steel parts, well built, nice color, packed nicely. You can believe all kinds of things about it. You can admire it. You can believe that it would save you. But until you trust it, what does trusting the parachute mean? You put it on, you buckle it up, and you step out of that burning airplane into thin air. You're trusting the parachute. Trusting in Jesus means you know that apart from him, you're lost. He's your only hope. You trust him. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith means laying hold of him like a drowning man clings to a life preserver. It's like the Israelites looking to the bronze serpent. We need to look to Jesus. But notice that in verses 15, 16, and 18, the word believes is in the present tense. In other words, it's not something you did once at one time in the past. It's an ongoing condition of the heart and the mind. It's a trust in Jesus that characterizes your life. It's not a one-time decision to pray a prayer or to walk forward at an evangelistic meeting or to sign a card or to raise your hand. Those may or may not be real. But that's not what faith is. That may be the beginning of faith, it may not. People do those things without really understanding. Faith is an attitude of life. It's an ongoing trust in Jesus. It means trusting him consistently until we see him face to face, either when we die or he returns. But this kind of faith is not only trusting him to forgive us. It's a trust that recognizes who he is. Who is he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you trust him to save you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ you're trusting to save you. And if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying, you are Lord and I am not. You are Lord and I am servant. It's doing what Jesus said is trusting him. He said, come and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me as Lord. Count yourself as dead to self and to sin, and is alive to God. As he said in Luke 9:23, he said to all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's what it means to trust in Jesus. He's like the parachute we put all our hope in, but that parachute is also Lord. He determines where we go. We take up the cross and follow him. You see a man in the first century carrying a cross, probably the crossbeam, he's going to the place of execution. He has no more plans. He has no more self-determination. He's not thinking about his retirement prospects. He's not thinking about his investments. He is as good as dead. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. We die. We have no life apart from him. He is our life. He is our Lord. Or to put it another way, if our life is a car, and I've used this so many times, and these aren't my car keys, but we give him the key. He drives. We're the passenger. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. That's what it means to trust him for salvation. You cannot trust Jesus to be your Savior and say, I don't want him as my Lord, or I'll do that later. That's a heresy. That's false teaching. It's taught in many places today, but it's false teaching. If Jesus isn't Lord of your life, he's not your Savior. Now, does that mean your submission to his Lordship is perfect? It will never be perfect in this life. But it needs to be there. It needs to be there from the heart. It needs to be there in principle, and it needs to be growing. It needs to be real. Jesus is Lord. It also means that we repent. When we respond to the gospel, we trust in Jesus. We turn away from sin to God by trusting in Jesus. But it definitely means we turn away from sin. Jesus died for our sin. How can we continue in sin if we're united to the one who died for our sin? Paul says we also died to it. How can we remain in it? It's impossible to hold on to our sin and follow Jesus at the same time. Think about the young man of whom Bob read this morning. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? First, Jesus corrects him about goodness. He has a low view of goodness. He doesn't know Jesus is God, and so he's just trying to butter him up. Or he's trying to think about what he can do that's good that will get him to heaven. And Jesus helps him to see that God is holy. And the first thing you need to do is understand that you're holy, that God is holy, and you are a sinner in light of his holiness. And then he told him the law of God. Do we share the law of God when we evangelize? Well, hopefully. We're learning that. The young adults are doing the Ray Comfort series, Way of the Master, which uses the law of God. We've done it before. We need to help people understand that they are sinners. And so Jesus uses the law of God with that young man and says to him, you know the commandments. And he tells him some of the commandments. And the young man says, teacher, I've kept these from my youth. But he was a rich young man. And so Jesus just takes one commandment and he gives it to him in a different form. He gives it in the form of an application. He says, and Jesus loved this young man. He wasn't being harsh or cruel because he hated him, but he was speaking the truth to him and it was painful. It says, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. He was a covetous young man. And until he gave up his sin, he was not following Jesus. So the sin of covetousness was at the heart of this young rich man's life. And according to Christ, the repentance that results from faith in Christ would, in the case of this young man, mean selling his possessions in order to follow Jesus. He said elsewhere, no one can be my disciple who does not give up everything he has. In other words, you and I may not literally sell everything, but we no longer hold on to it as ours. It's now his. It doesn't matter what particular sin or sins we have, We must, in principle, from the heart, turn our back on them. If there's anything in our life more important than Jesus, we're not saved. And so the point here is simple but profound. The faith that saves us results in a repentance that is radical. In verse 20 of John 3, he says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." A Christian who's repented comes to the light that his works might be exposed, and he confesses the sin, and then he stays in the light, and his life reveals God's work in him as he begins to do the things that please God. So repentance changes the direction of our lives. Faith changes the direction of our lives. It's no small thing. And we note in our passage in John 3 that this response of repentance and faith divides us from those who refuse to believe. Those who believe are not condemned, but those who don't believe are condemned already. There's no excuse. If you don't believe, there's no excuse. If you're here this morning and you're putting off believing, you have no excuse. And there's no question about what God's verdict will be if he calls you to account today. And there's nobody here that can be sure they're going to be here tomorrow. If you reject Jesus Christ, you prove that you love your sin and your selfishness more than your Creator. Jesus' coming divides humanity into two groups: those who willingly come into the light because they believe him, they admitted their sin, they've no longer got anything to hide. How freeing is that? And those who refuse to give up their sin, who refuse to surrender, are the other group. And this division points out something important about life in a healthy church as well. Because those who believe in Jesus live a life of ongoing repentance, ongoing humility, a willingness to be corrected, a willingness to hear the good news from others, a willingness to hear the bad news from others, a willingness to tell others the bad news. I'll give you an illustration. A dear friend of mine who's a pastor phoned me yesterday. We'd gone out to lunch as a group of pastors on Wednesday. And many of you know that I use my phone to count calories. I'm trying to lose a few more pounds. And some days it's just about impossible to do. And when you go out for lunch, it's almost always impossible. So I had made the comment. Somebody said, "Oh, are you going to write down your calories?" And I said, "Nah, it's not worth it today. I'm not going to bother." Well, my friend phoned me yesterday because he was concerned that maybe I was sliding into a sinful attitude of just giving up. And I explained to him, no, I've been doing this now for 3 years, and occasionally there are times when it's Thanksgiving or Christmas or you're out for a meal at the restaurant where you just don't worry about it because it's the long-term pattern. And he understood that, and that was fine. But here's my point. I could have been offended. I could have said, "What business is it of yours that whether I eat my lunch and don't count my calories?" But you know what? He's one of my closest friends, and I know he loves me. And he risked calling me, and he risked my rejection because he loves me. And I'm thankful for that. I could smile over it because it wasn't a big deal. But what if I had sinned? I might have gotten defensive. But ultimately, he called me to account, and that helps me to say, "Yeah, I want to follow the Lord. Thank you, brother." Do you welcome people correcting you? Do you welcome them speaking the truth into your life? Do you really want to walk with God in holiness? Or are your sins more important and your self-protection and self-righteousness? You see, if we're really believers in Jesus, we've confessed our sins and we've taken the low spot. You know what? When you're on the ground, there's no danger of hurting yourself from falling down. But if you try to lift yourself up, pride goes before a fall. And so one of the evidences that we've believed the gospel and one of the ways of being a healthy church is that we walk in humility with one another. We're willing to speak into each other's lives because we love each other. We're willing to risk rejection and we're willing to receive correction from one another or instruction because we recognize that those who speak to us are loving us so much they're willing to risk rejection, and because we and they are all committed to walking together with the Lord in holiness, in the light, as he speaks of it here. So let's not fool ourselves. If we don't come into the light in this life by turning to Jesus and turning away from our sin, we will be forcefully brought into the light on the day of judgment. But by then, it will be too late to change. And so finally, last point, the result of the Son's mission is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is not merely unending life. Rather, it is a quality of life, and most especially, it's a relationship. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." There's no question that eternal life is of the utmost importance, but what it really means is knowing God, knowing his Son, enjoying him, walking with him now and forever in a life of purpose and joy. It means delighting in God. It means knowing that we're his beloved children. It means that we have the hope that one day all sin will be removed from our lives. We will never have to confess sin again. We will only rejoice in unbroken fellowship with God and with one another in glory forever. It means being forgiven, reconciled to God and to one another, and adopted by God. Eternal life is a quality of life enjoyed by God's people living in community, not perfectly, but growing in greatness in a community of a healthy church. It is the reality that demonstrates to the world that Jesus was sent by the Father. It is the life enjoyed by those who've been born again by the Spirit of God and who've responded to the gospel by surrendering to the Son of God in faith and repentance. So if we would be a healthy church here at Renfrew, we must be sure above all that we are genuine believers. We must be sure that we've each been born again of the Spirit. But we've seen that it's impossible to know directly that we are spiritually alive, that we've been regenerated, because that's an invisible secret work. Instead, we can only look for the evidence that comes when we respond to the gospel, the evidence of radical repentance and steadfast faith, the evidence of gospel humility, the evidence of a teachable spirit, the evidence of joy in this good news that we are forgiven. We've been adopted. We are God's children, and nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. It means that we will also love his people, and that we will walk together in humility in such a way that the world will see the difference Jesus makes in our lives, both individually and corporately. So are we committed to maintaining a healthy church here at Renfrew? The answer to that question depends on each one of us, and whether we take seriously the truths of this text. A real Christian demonstrates he's born of God's Spirit by a radical faith in God's Son that changes his life for God's glory. Have we believed the gospel? Do we live lives of ongoing faith, ongoing repentance? Is there reality in our profession of faith? I would ask each one of us, myself included, to examine ourselves this morning. My prayer is that the Lord would be pleased to bless our lives together as a church for his glory. And may he help us to live out and speak the gospel to one another and to the world, so that many others might join us on this journey to the celestial city before it's too late. That city where one day we will see the face of our King. Behold, this day we bring you good news of great joy, for to you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we commit to you the truth of your word, and we pray with sincerity and tears that no one in this room today, within the sound of my voice, would leave here without doing business with you, without surrendering to you, without recognizing their sin and calling out to you for mercy, without turning away from sin and turning to Christ and giving their lives to him, every aspect. Help us all to do that. Help us to keep doing that until we see Jesus face to face. And may we be a church that walks together in humility, loving each other, strengthening each other, helping each other. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.